I begin with two stories as we continue thinking about Jesus and the quest for cool. How many of you remember the Bush-Gore election? I loved it. That was as entertaining as TV ever got. Okay. Now we're getting ready to take the important vote. How many of you believe if all the votes were counted, that Bush would have got the most votes in Florida? How many of you believe if the most votes were counted, Gore would get the most votes in Florida? There is a great new book called Proofiness, which I highly recommend, where a mathematician carefully analyzes that election. And basically the conclusion he comes to is this. He also does several other elections. At the moment, we do not have a measuring device precise enough to determine the winner of elections that close. You know, it would be like trying to measure tiny little centimeters with a yardstick. We just don't have a precise enough instrument to do that. He says you could have counted those votes 10 straight times. You would never have gotten the same totals any of those 10 times, and probably Bush would have won 5 times and Gore would have won 5 times. In other words, the election was a tie. And it's really interesting, Florida, in its statutes, has a provision for what you do in the case of a tie. Guess what it is? You flip a coin. So the presidency of the United States should have been determined by a coin flip, which makes more sense than anything we've done so far, I think. Now, I start out with that story to say this. You would be pretty unusual if you're a church leader or a minister, if you haven't spent a good bit of time trying to figure out how effective you're being. We want to know whether we're being effective, whether we're being successful as a church. And the plain fact of the matter is, we don't have any very good tools to measure that. It's like that election. And if you think you've got that figured out, let me assure you, you are really confused. You would be amazed at how many calls I get from church leaders saying, we're trying to figure out whether our ministry staff is effective or not, and we know you can't figure that out by just counting people out there, because a lot of things affect that. How do we figure out whether we're being effective or not? And they expect me to just have an answer to that, but that is one of the most complicated questions you can imagine. How do you figure out how we're doing? Okay, so I'm going to offer you a measurement here in a few minutes to let you figure out how you're doing. How was that for a pretty good opening teaser? Was that good? Yeah. Well, that was better than Gettysburg Address. Okay. Story number two. This is the part where I confess my sins. This is going to take a few minutes. I teach Introduction to Philosophy, basic philosophy class. I love teaching it. It's a lot of fun. And this past year, on the first day of my philosophy class, I did something which I now regard as seriously unethical. I didn't mean to be unethical when I did it. I just was. I had spent the summer reading, as I always do, and one of the books I had read was about how you do kind of psychic readings. And this was a book by a guy who had made his living doing psychic readings. This is the classic book on the methodology of psychics. It's a very hard book to find and very expensive to buy. But I invested in it. And I studied it, and I was pretty sure I could do it. And so I decided on the first day of my philosophy class to try to convince my students that I had psychic powers. I was basically trying to teach them to do critical thinking, not just to be suckers for everything somebody tries to sell you. And I knew that one of the things that was important was to create the right context. So I go in there and I say, okay, I'm going to try to prove to you that the world is stranger, more wonderful, and mysterious than you can imagine. I have never done this in front of a group of people before, although I have done it before. But I am going to show you that I have the Holy Spirit gift of discernment. I'm going to choose a person in the room randomly, and I'm going to tell them all sorts of things about their present, their past, and their future. All right. Now I've thought about this. The first thing I'm going to do is use my amazing arithmetic abilities. Okay, now I am not a good mathematician. I am a bit of a prodigy when it comes to arithmetic. I can do arithmetic very rapidly in my head. So I hand my two roll sheets to a student, and I say, okay, I'm going to pick a student in the room. They're going to choose a number. I'm going to immediately pop out another number. We're going to add those two numbers together, and whatever that number comes out, that's the number on the sheet, and we're going to use that person. Got it? She says, yeah. So I pick a student. They say 10. I say 11. I say, okay, how much is that? 10, 11. That's 21. Who's number 21? Well, that's so-and-so. Okay, I can't do that person because I know them. I already know a good bit about them. We've got a relationship. Need to pick another number. Somebody pick a number. Pick a number. 13. My number is 18. What's 13 and 18? It's 31. Who's number 31? Number 31. Do I know you? No. Have we ever had a conversation? No. Are you willing to do this? I promise I won't embarrass you. Yes. Okay, come on up. Number 31 is the person I wanted to do. I chose them intentionally. And because I can do arithmetic so quickly, whatever number somebody picked out there, I could quickly find the number that would equal 31. I could do it just like that. And so this looks totally random. Person comes up. I said, okay, is it all right if I put my hands on you, I'll be able to do this better. If you put your hands there, I'll put my hands on the back of your hands. Will that embarrass you too much? No? Okay. I put my hands on there and I jerk them off. I put them on there and I jerk them off again. I said, wow. I said, man, when I get a reaction like that, it almost always means the same thing. It means you're carrying some serious ink. He says, what do you mean? I said, do you have tattoos? He says, I've got tattoos all over my back. And the class goes, ooh. I put my hands back on him. I said, okay. I'm getting this picture of the White House, and I assume you're not the president. I'm guessing you must live around Washington, D.C. Do you live in Maryland, maybe Virginia? He says, I live in Virginia. And the class goes, whoa. I said, there's a woman in your life that's very important. I don't know, it's some biblical name. Maybe Rachel or Rebecca. Is there a Rebecca in your life? My sister's name is Rebecca. Really? Now the room has gone deathly quiet. I said, okay, there's a lot of people in this room, so I'm probably getting some bad wiring here because I've got these visions of China, and you don't look Chinese. He said, I was in China last summer, and now the groans are audible from around the room. Whoa. I said, I can tell by looking at you, you're an athlete, but I'm getting this picture of helmets, but I don't know. It's not football. I have no idea. I said, you possibly play lacrosse? He said, I was on the lacrosse team in high school. Now, I got him now. Okay. Now, the reason I chose student number 31 is because he had the most interesting Facebook page. I had gone through all of my student roles, looked at all their Facebook pages, and picked the one that was most interesting. I haven't even done the psychic stuff yet, and I've got them. So now I start to do the psychic stuff. I said, okay, enough of that. Let me tell you something more important. So I look at him and say, you're the kind of person who takes his faith really seriously, but you haven't always lived into it. And it was that moment that I knew I had done something unethical, as tears started to roll down his face. And I thought, oh, what have I done? Because I got all these other things, all these techniques I can use. That's kind of given with one hand and taken back from the other. Did you see what I just did? You know, you're the kind of person who kind of takes your faith seriously, but you haven't always lived into it. Raise your hand if that describes you. Is that psychic ability or what? And so I very quickly had to cut it off because he was becoming very emotional. I was getting ready to tell him all sorts of other things about his spiritual life and his future. And it struck me then, as it often does, people often ask, okay, you for the last 10 years you've traveled around speaking, and how do you know what to speak on to people? I said, actually, it's easy. The things are same all over. Because of our deep humanity and being created in the image and likeness of God, we all essentially struggle with the same things all the time. And if I'm talking to a Christian person, I can almost always guarantee you're a person who takes your faith pretty seriously, but you haven't always lived into it, is going to be true. And what I want to kind of push on here for a few minutes is this fundamental truth. The problem has not been that we have preached the wrong gospel. The problem has been we have not been the right kind of people. That we have not embodied that gospel deeply enough for people to really get it. The gospel still has its power. It's just got to be embedded in a certain kind of person. Okay. Let me see if I can tell you about how to evaluate how your church is doing. I tried to indicate this morning why I think the pursuit of cool is a living is a failing proposition for the church. Now I want to talk about how I think Jesus and Christianity is authentically cool. And this is the way. At the heart of coolness is subversion. Coolness is about subverting the dominant culture. Everybody with me? For something to be cool, it can't be just like everything else. It has to subvert and undermine whatever the dominant culture is. So, if the dominant culture is to dress in a certain way and I want to be really cool, then I've got to find a way to dress a little bit different than the rest of the culture does. And if a certain kind of music is popular, then in order to be really cool, I have to like a kind of music that sort of subverts that popular idea of music. Everybody still with me? The way all Christianity is authentically cool, it is the most deeply subversive thing that you can imagine when you do it right. Christianity, at its heart, always subverts the culture of which it's a part. Here is our text for this afternoon. You're probably way ahead of me. You've already turned there. 1 Peter chapter 2. Although you could drop almost anywhere in 1 Peter and come up with the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. So he addresses these Christians and says, you are going to be aliens and strangers in the world. You are not going to be a part of the dominant culture. In fact, what you're going to do is you're going to subvert it. Just to show that Peter's not the only one that thinks that, turn very quickly to Hebrews chapter 13. I don't do Hebrews much because I don't like to do books I don't know who wrote. Besides that, you have to know too much Old Testament, and that's just work. But look at chapter 13, verse 11. This is my favorite passage in Hebrews. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through His own blood. Let us then go to Him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace He bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. There are two deeply subversive passages that say Christians are aliens and strangers in the world, and that says that here we don't have a home. And what cool people want to do is subvert the world, and what we say is, yeah, boy, subversion? We've been at that for 2,000 years now. Subversion is one of our best things. Now, there is a difference. The difference is cool wants to subvert the culture for no good reason. It's subversion for the point of subversion. Christianity or Jesus wants to subvert the world for the sake of the kingdom of God. And that's why it is authentically cool. Let me give a few examples and I'll be done. I was speaking at a conference with some other people in a state far away. It was a state that was once a nation. This was during one of the election years. I don't remember which one. And in his particular state, which was not that state, on the ballot was the legalization of gay marriage. And his church had spent, I don't know, $20,000, $30,000, $40,000, $50,000 on billboards that said marriage is meant to be between a man and a woman and nothing more. And they thought that was subversive. You know what percentage of the population is gay? 2%. And most of the other 98% are uncomfortable with it. And that particular state, that proposed statute got voted down by about 70% to 30%, something like that. And afterwards I asked him, why didn't you put up a billboard that said, an Iraqi life is worth as much as an American life? He says, I think people in our church would have a problem with that. And I said, precisely. why you would do it. That's subversive. Because we live in a culture that is dominated by tribalism. And it would be really cool if you would subvert that. I'm absolutely convinced that most of the decisions in our lives and in our churches are made on the basis of two things, fear and power. And they're closely related. Because we are afraid, we want to get as much power as we can to protect ourselves. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is deeply subversive to the notions of fear and power. In James Brian Smith's ringing words, you are a member of the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is never in trouble. You have nothing to be afraid of, because you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is never in trouble. Your particular little congregation might be in trouble. Your particular nation might be in trouble. Your particular ethnic group might be in trouble, but you're a member of the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is never in trouble. What are we afraid of? And second, God chooses to show himself in Jesus Christ, and the defining act of the life of Jesus Christ is the cross. That is, Jesus Christ shows us who God is through an act of powerlessness. Now, I am absolutely convinced that right up to the moment that Jesus goes to the cross, he can stop it anytime he wants to. He can call down angels and they carry ray guns. And he, you know the old song, he could have called 10,000 angels. It wouldn't have taken that many, because they carry weapons of mass destruction. But he doesn't. He decides to redeem the world, not through power, but by sacrificial, self-giving, powerless love. And it is really interesting to me that in all the passages that talk about the resurrection of Jesus, there are no passages that suggest that Jesus raised himself up. I would at least venture the notion that he can't. That what Jesus does is places his trust entirely in God and says, I will trust you not to abandon my soul in Hades, but to raise me up. And that becomes the model for us. We don't try to win the world by the assertion of power. We rather give it our lives in self-giving love, because we believe that God will always raise us up. We have nothing to fear. And we refuse to use the weapons of the world that are power, because that's not God's way. And to subvert those ideas is authentically cool and has enormous power in our world. I promised you earlier that I would give you a way to evaluate your success as a congregation, and here it is. It's going to be a little hard to measure, but we'll think about that. I'm an academic, and we now live in a world where we have to try to prove that we do what we say we do, and we hate it because it slows the work down. It's not enough for us to say we teach people to do critical thinking. They want to know if anybody actually learned it or not. By the way, I should have told you the end of that story earlier. After I'd done this psychic thing, I polled my students and I gave them four choices. One choice was, I cannot quite believe it, but there's no doubt he's got the power. The second was, I'm a little suspicious, but I can't deny what I saw. I guess he's got the power. The third one is, well, that was pretty impressive, but I'm still not quite buying it. And number fourth is he's just faking it. And 65% of my class chose either one or two. They were convinced I had the power, which shows that I said we were teaching critical thinking, but obviously we're not. It really was really unfortunate, though, because not only did I teach them to be suspicious, which they need to be, I taught them to be suspicious of me, which is really not what I was after. So he said, you know, it's not enough for you to say whether you're doing this. You have to actually prove that you're doing it, that the student is learning what you're teaching. You know, I've always thought that was odd. You know, I get this teacher evaluation back, and this D student says, you didn't teach me anything. And I said, well, I told you that first. You know, all you're doing is just repeating it back to me. Okay, this is going to be a little hard to measure. I admit it. There are measurement problems, but we'll think it through. This is the way you should evaluate your success. How subversive of the dominant culture are you? How subversive are the lives in your church? How many different ways during the year have we undermined the warped values of our culture? The primary task of the kingdom of God is to subvert the culture that it's a part of. Now, here's a point we've got to be clear about. Subversion is an act of, how shall we say it, of a parasite. The only way that you can be engaged in real subversion is to be deeply engaged in the culture. Okay, you don't subvert a culture by standing over here and pointing at it. You subvert a culture by being deeply embedded in it and refusing to buy into the values of the culture of which you are embedded, because we are aliens and strangers here. We live in the world, but we live in the world as aliens and strangers. And here we do not have an eternal city, but we're looking for the city that is to come. Okay, that doesn't mean we jump out of the world. It means we embed ourselves in the world as Jesus taught us. In Jesus' case, it's called incarnation, for the sake of subverting those values. Again, let's think about something easy, like money. Easy. There is no one who can subvert the cultural understandings we have of money like people who are rich. I want you to think about rich Christians who live as if they are in poverty. That is, they place so little value on things that are passing away that they just don't invest in them. That is a witness that those of us who are poorer and live the way we live because we have to, that's a form of witness that we can't do. I want you to think about the form of witness of a person who can live any way they choose to and intentionally chooses to live the life of simplicity for the sake of the kingdom of God. Now, you talk about subversive. That's subversive. That calls all of us into question. Or there is no one who can subvert the doctrine of power like those who have it. My problem in my classroom is I have enormous power. A college professor in their classroom is really powerful. As soon as I walk out of class, I got nothing. Okay, but in class, I can do most anything I want to in terms of the grading or the handling of the class and the students. And of course, the real task is to subvert my power position. and in a situation where I can treat them any way I want to. Treat them with deep reverence and respect for the sake of Christ. I've told people, you know, it's one thing for me to treat the president of my university with respect. He is, by the way, the greatest thing I know, since this is on, greatest person I know, since this is on tape. It's another thing for me to treat those over whom I have power with that kind of respect, which is deeply subversive to our culture. It's deeply subversive to refuse to give in to the fear that dominates our world, because we're members of the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is never in trouble. The single most prevailing characteristic of the church leaders that I meet with as I go across the country is they're afraid. And boy, do we make a lot of decisions out of fear. Why are we so afraid? Lamb power conquers the world, according to Revelation. So why don't we start to subvert that culture of fear? As I read, as I keep reading the Gospels and reading about Jesus, he strikes me as this. He's deeply embedded in culture, and he's deeply subversive. I mean, he just undermines the values there. I want to finish up by reading a very difficult text, probably in a little bit of an unusual way. In Matthew chapter 7, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, easily the most difficult passage in the sermon is Matthew 7:6. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under your feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Okay, if you're reading with me, how many of you are reading an NIV? Okay, most of you are. How many of you have a section break right after that? There's a section break between verse 6 and verse 7. Raise your hand if you got a... Okay. That's the way we almost always read it. We read that passage as connected to verses 1 through 6, which, let me just suggest, makes no sense at all. Jesus gives instructions on not judging. He then tells you, but this is how you should judge. Okay. What happens if you read this passage not with verse, with part of verses 1 through 5, but read it as part of verses 7 through 12? Okay, let's try it again. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under your feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Okay, I've become convinced that's the right reading. Let me make a quick case for it, and I'll be done. Okay, let us suppose that you're a Jew. Use your imagination for a minute. And it is clear that in verse 6, when he talks about pigs and dogs, he's not talking about animals. He's talking about people. Would anybody disagree with that? That seems obvious. And if you're a Jew, who are you most likely to refer to as pigs and dogs? Gentiles, and probably not just any old Gentiles. What particular kind of Gentile? Romans, Roman occupiers. It's all over the literature. They call them pigs and dogs. Now listen to the passage. Do not give what is sacred. to your Roman occupiers. But instead do this. Ask, seek, knock. And God, who gives good gifts, will give you everything you need. Because even though you're sort of evil, you still know how to give good gifts. How much more is God going to give you what you need? So in everything, you show the same generosity to others that God has shown to you. Okay, do you hear that reading? What he's saying is, don't give what is sacred. That is, don't give your loyalty, don't give your commitment, don't give your allegiance, don't give your confidence, don't give your security to the Roman government. The only person you give that to is God. Because God will provide you with everything you need. You don't find your security in any of that other stuff. You find your security in God alone. And when you do that, you can be as generous to others as God has been to you. And that's the kind of deeply subversive life that we need to live. That's the kind of radical subversion of our culture of fear and power that will give us credibility. I also don't mind telling you, I think it is, in the deepest sense of the term, very cool. Because the heart of cool is to be outside of the mainstream, and this is way outside of the mainstream. And I want to say, especially to those young people who are looking for something cool, boy, do I have something cool for you. I have something that is so cool that it will subvert the whole world. And not for the sake of just subversion, but for the sake of the kingdom of God. I think it'd be really nice sometimes at the end of the year when churches are trying to figure out how they've done. Okay, count your baptisms. That won't take long. Look at your contribution. Look at your attendance. But then start asking the real questions. How did this group of people subvert the world this year? How did the values of the kingdom start to replace the values of the world this year? How were we so deeply engaged in the world that we created this little foothold for these radical, distinct values, the values of the kingdom of God? I can assure you that if you take that as your task, a church may be a lot of things, but it will never be boring again, because subversion is very exciting work. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory and power, dominion and majesty through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore, world without end. Amen.